If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 14. This is going to be the second part of last week's message on Samson. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy thinking about what God is teaching us about this man, Samson. There's a great deal the Lord is saying to us through him. But as I tried to emphasize last week, when we understand the message of the gospel in the New Testament revealed to us by the Spirit of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, when we understand that message, why he came, what he did, what he accomplished and obtained for us, his ascension and where he is now reigning in glory to save us to the uttermost by his intercession at God's right hand. When we see that in the gospel, then when we read the Old Testament, we understand what God's message is there too. It may be difficult to see because in the Old Testament, it comes through shadows. In the New Testament, the light is bright. As Ramel said, it's plain. It's God's own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who sits in glory and intercedes for his people, having accomplished their redemption by his own life, shedding his own blood for them. When we look at Samson, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore. And I want to point out some of these things to you. I want to also drag back in chapter 13 so that you can see the continuity here through these chapters. There's a great deal of material here. We're not going to be able to go through all of it in detail. Even if we did, we would still have so much to cover. It just wouldn't happen. But one thing I want to emphasize here is that Samson was a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He foreshadowed in his life what Christ would actually do, who he was, his office, his relation to his people, his work in order to save them, and all that he did in accomplishing that salvation for them, defeating their enemies. All of it's seen in the life of Samson. So again, this is the second part in that series. Now, if you recall from Judges chapter 13, Samson's birth was promised. He was born of promise. Remember, before he was born, the angel of God, which we understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture, because when the angel of God ascended in that flame of that offering offered to God, he did wonderfully. And that's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful. And also because Manoah and his wife understood that they had seen God in seeing him, which we understand is the Lord Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that Samson's birth was of promise. And you know that God created this world because of a promise he made to his Son. He created this world because he promised eternal life to his people when he promised to the Lord Jesus Christ that by the pledge of his own sufferings and death, he would raise them to life and give them eternal life with him. That's God's eternal promise, to give eternal life to as many as he had given to his Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born of promise. The Old Testament itself is full of that promise, and Samson is seen in his birth to be a child of promise. And not only that, but his father Manoah, now we don't talk about Manoah's faith much, but his father Manoah, when he heard that the angel, the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form had appeared to his wife, and told her about Samson's birth by promise and what would happen, Manoah himself asked the Lord to come again and tell him that promise. Remember? And here's a man of faith. What does God do by his Spirit in us when he gives us faith in Christ? Out of our hearts springs this prayer, Lord, come to me and speak to me of him. And then Manoah said, when he asked this of the Lord in Judges chapter 13, he entreated the Lord in verse 8, and he said, Oh, my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. He not only wanted the man of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, to appear again, but he wanted him to tell them what to do. And this is faith's attitude. Show me Christ. Tell me what I ought to do. Isn't it? Because we were created in Christ Jesus in order that we might live to God. And this is the effect, the result of the new covenant in Christ's blood, that he would work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we might be mature in that, okay, that faith. So we see that in Manoah. But then the sacrifice that they offered, remember? And so we see that Samson's birth, his name, by the way, Samson means son, S-U-N. And it also means servant. And I think I might have mentioned this last week. I don't remember. So in Samson, we see the sun. We see the brightness of God's light in this man who was a servant. And how was he a servant? He was a servant because he lived. His life was before his birth. And up to his death, he lived for the deliverance of Israel. He lived for others. He lived for God's people. So he was a servant. And in his life, we see the brightness of the Son of Righteousness. We see a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his birth was not only of promise, in that he was given by God according to promise, which was a mirror of really how Christ was born, of promise to a woman who had never born before, and a miraculous birth by the Spirit of God, conceiving Christ in her womb. And yet this woman, Manoah's wife, had to also, by a miraculous act of God, had to conceive Samson in the womb. So we see that similarity there, a reflection again of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. But also remember the offering that Manoah and his wife offered at the approval of Christ, the man, the messenger of God who appeared to them. They put that flour or that meal offering, and they put that kid, that small lamb, or that goat on the rock to offer it, and the fire then consumed it, and Christ did wondrously, remember? And they asked him before that, they asked him, what is your name? And he said, why do you ask me my name? Seeing it a secret, that's the way it's written in the King James Version. But in the King James Version, it also says, and it's true, that this is in chapter 13, verse 17. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. You see, Manoah wanted to give credit to the angel for all the things that were about to come to pass, which was what? It was the promise God made about Samson, how he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Okay, so he wanted to know his name because he wanted to do him honor. But remember, all this is written for our instruction. The name here that's revealed wasn't a secret in the sense that the Lord was trying to hide it from them. It was a question, why do you ask my name? Because it's wonderful. So when they understood his name, then they would understand him. So they were asking, and rightly so, as every believer does, what is your name? Tell me who you are, what you will do, because by this we'll know who to glorify, who to give credit to. And so that we see not only in the birth of Samson, what was it by promise, by a miracle, mirroring the conception and the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins, but also it was all done for what reason? For the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name is wonderful. And it was seen here in this sacrifice, too. What was the promise that God made to his people that Samson would begin to deliver the Philistines from the hand of their enemies? What was the promise God made to his people in the birth of Christ? His name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And how did he do that? How did he fulfill that promise of God to save his people from their sins? When he offered himself to God for us. When he stood before the throne, the court of heaven, the governor of all of the universe, and as our surety, he answered the demands of God for us. with himself. With himself. He didn't just say, well, here, let me give something that belongs to me. He gave himself. He gave all that he had. And so it was all done, all of Samson's life, all of his birth, his life, and his death, because he was consecrated to God as a Nazarite from the womb until the day of his death, was all done for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us about him. Now, it does say here that he would be a Nazarite. Look at Numbers chapter 6. I mentioned this last week, but I didn't have you turn there. In Numbers chapter 6, because I saw something this week that you will enjoy, I think. Numbers chapter 6. I'm not going to read what the vow of the Nazarite was, but suffice it to say that the Nazarite was dedicated to God, and he did certain things. He couldn't eat grapes. He couldn't drink of the fruit of the vine. He couldn't eat any unclean thing, and he had to shave his head. He had to let his hair grow. I'm sorry. Is that the way it says here? Nazarite. I know. Oh, yeah. Verse 5. All in Numbers 6, verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head. So he had to let his hair grow long. And you know that in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame. For a woman, it's her glory, because a man is the glory of Christ, is to reflect Christ. But the woman is the glory of the man, so that she shows her subjection to her husband with her long hair, and he so shows his subjection to Christ, that he gives Christ all the glory by his shorter hair. But for a man to have long hair, in 1 Corinthians 11, 5, it says that it's a shame for him. Here is a man who has long hair. He took a vow. He's dedicated to the Lord. His life is separated to God. His strength was in this consecration. God set him apart. That was his strength. God set him apart. God chose him. And all the way until, not unlike here in number 6, not just a short time, but all the way to his death, Samson was a Nazarite to God. And the word Nazarite means Nazarene. He was of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Christians were associated with that sect of the Nazarene in Acts chapter 24. And that was a shame to them that they were associated with him. In fact, the man who argued against Paul before Felix tried to use that as a way to have Felix condemn Paul, because he was associated with the sect of the Nazarenes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are too. We believe him. They were called Christians because they were associated with the sect of the Nazarene, Christ of Nazareth, the one from his birth to his death was dedicated to God, separated from God from the womb to his death. But look at Numbers chapter 6 here. I want you to see this in verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that which his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. He had to fulfill his vow. And because of that, notice in verse 22, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, dot, dot, dot. When did the blessing come? When the vow of the Nazarite was fulfilled. And notice, verse 24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the vow. That's why all the blessings come to us. And so in all these ways, we see Samson, even before his birth, was to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, was to reflect his name in all that he did. And Christ himself fulfilled all this in his own sacrifice of himself to God for our sins. And by that he established, he set forth and justified us in his own righteousness. What an amazing thing this is. Amen. What an amazing thing. When Samson took this vow to the Lord, he fulfilled it in his life. When the Lord Jesus Christ took this vow to be separated unto God in the eternal covenant of God's grace, pledging his blood, and then in time coming and fulfilling that pledge, it was because of that vow that he then, as the man ascended in the flame, or the angel, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended in that flame, it was because of that that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into glory. Do you see? It's like he was, it was showing that he was successful. Could the Lord Jesus Christ ascend and lead captivity captive and give gifts to men if he didn't first descend first and accomplish God's will in humiliation? No. And because he ascended, it means that all that he was given to do, he fulfilled. So that like a shepherd, if God had committed to him all of his sheep and he came back and one of them was missing, it would be to the shame of the unfaithful shepherd who failed. But Christ ascended, therefore all of his sheep were brought to glory. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He was successful. On that day he made atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, it says that in verse 30. And so just as the shepherd is unsuccessful and unfaithful if he doesn't bring all of his sheep, and as the high priest would be a failure if he didn't actually make atonement, and the redeemer would be no redeemer unless he actually paid the debt and release all the redeemed, so our Savior ascended into glory, in victory, total victory over his enemies, as the Lord Jesus Christ did in this offering of Manoah and his wife. And so we see that in Judges 13. Now in Judges 14, we're going to get into this next part here about Samson's relation to these different women. And this is the theme of Judges 14, 15, and 16. The relation of Samson to these women corresponds to the relation of Christ to his people. But when you read these chapters in 14, 15, and 16, we naturally feel ashamed for Samson. Because he first loved a woman of the Philistines, of the uncircumcised. In other words, a Gentile, someone who was not of Israel. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 15, he goes on, he went into a harlot. I think it's in chapter 15. And then chapter 16. He goes to, it's in chapter 16, it's a harlot. And then in chapter 16, verse 4, you see him with Delilah. So there's three different women mentioned in Samson's life. Every one of them were women of ill repute. First, a woman of the uncircumcised. Second, a harlot. And then Delilah, who was also a harlot. And so we think, well, as I was reading and thinking about these things over the last several days, I was also thinking, how could this be? How could Samson love this woman? The woman, in the first case, begged him to tell his riddle and then use that against him. And the second case, a harlot, they bound him up in this city, shut the gates, closed them, locked him with bars. And then the third case, Delilah, begged him to tell about his strength, and in every case it was to Samson's weakness. It seemed as if he was made weak by that, because he submitted to her in this. He told his riddle. He went into the harlot in this city and allowed himself to be captured. And then the third case, it was finally where they took him, they bound him, put out his eyes, and made him grind until his hair began to grow, and finally he brought down the whole temple of the Philistines. So in all these things, we see the relation of Samson to these women of ill repute. But I want you to think about this, because we need to understand the great significance of these women and what it means here. And I want to get into the details of it in somewhat, but first of all, think about this chapter in the New Testament, in John chapter 8. Remember that famous chapter, the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. What happened? Well, there was a woman, when Jesus was there teaching the people, there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and she was brought to Jesus by the Pharisees, by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they set her right in the middle where he was teaching, right there where he's claiming to be sent of God with God's word. They bring a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. Now they got him. Moses said that this woman should be stoned. this adulterous woman. What do you say? Did the Lord Jesus Christ stone her? That's what the law required. Why not? It's interesting that there were many women when Jesus was on the earth that he is seen with. Remember the woman who was bowed together and couldn't straighten herself up? She couldn't stand up. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And then he laid his hand on her back, and immediately she was made straight. And the Pharisees, "He did this on the Sabbath day. He can't be of God." And then there was that woman in Matthew 15 who was of the Syrophoenician woman of Tyre and Sidon, not a Jew, not of Israel, a woman of a city of bad reputation, the people who were under the curse of God. And here comes this woman of that place, a woman of Tyre and Sidon, pleading with Christ for her daughter who was troubled by a devil. And remember what happened? She comes to Christ. He doesn't even answer. She comes to his disciples. They intercede against her to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "She's crying after us. Send her away." And he said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What a rebuke, you would think, right? She said, "Lord, help." She worshiped him and she said, "Lord, help me." He said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." And then she said, "Truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs of their master's table." And he said, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as you will." And from that moment, her daughter was free. So there was another woman. And then the woman in Luke chapter 7. When the Pharisee came to invited Jesus into his house, and this woman was there. And the Pharisee looks at Jesus, and this woman is coming up behind him and pouring out her tears, so many tears that she used her own tears to wash his feet and then dried them with her hair. And the Pharisee said, "You know, if he knew, if he was a prophet, he would know what this woman is." And then Jesus said, "Well, you know, I have something to say to you, Simon." Pharisee, "There were two debtors. One owed 50, another owed 500. Pence, 10 times what the first owed. And when neither one of them had anything to pay, the creditor frankly, freely, with nothing from them, forgave them all their debt." And he asked the Pharisee, he said, "Which of them do you think will love him the most?" And he said, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven 10 times what the other one owed, 500, not 50. He said, "You've spoken rightly. This woman, since I came in here, has not ceased to wipe my feet with her hair, shed her tears on my feet and to wipe them with her hair and to pour this on my head, this alabaster box. But when I came in here, you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. But this woman, because she was forgiven much, she loved much." So there's a third woman. And remember all the women who attended to Jesus' needs when he was on the earth? They followed him, trying to do things for him. Mary, Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and Mary Magdalene, who was another woman of ill repute. So he was always seen with these women. There was the woman at the well. She had five husbands, and the man she was now living with was not her husband. And again, the one in John 8, the woman taken in adultery. So the Lord Jesus Christ prominently was seen with publicans and harlots. And this seemed to be contrary to what? The law of God. And then there's an entire an entire book of the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, that's dedicated to God's instruction to Hosea, whose name means Joshua, Jesus, to go marry a harlot and to bear children by her. And she did in the first two. You know, I'm not going to get into that. But the point is here is that somehow what Christ did didn't violate the law. In fact, it honored the law. And so what we see in Samson here, where he first loved a woman of the Philistines, he went down and he saw this woman there in chapter 14. We're going to see this. And he loved her. And he asked his mom and dad, I want her. I want to marry her. Get her for me. And so they both go down. He goes down with them. And he talks with her. And after he talked with her, he loved her more. And I have to have her. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That was the reason he came, to save his people from their sins, both those who were represented by the nation of Israel and Judah then when Samson was given by God, and also the wives, these women of these ill repute. And the Lord Jesus Christ came this. What is happening here? How can scripture do this? It was obviously God's will that Hosea marry a harlot. It was obviously God's will that the Lord Jesus Christ loved Martha and Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well, the woman in John 8, the woman who came with her child, her daughter vexed with the devil, the woman who poured alabaster box or broke it open and poured it on his head and washed his feet with her tears and dried him with her hair. All these women were loved of Christ and many more. The woman bowed together for 18 years. How could this be? How can you reconcile this? Well, it's because God prefers, he delights in mercy, right? He delights, this surprises us. In fact, it so surprised those who were opposed to Christ that they hated him for this. They used this as a weapon against him to accuse him, to hold him as if he was under judgment. But no, this is where he actually fulfilled the very righteousness of God. You see, when we were utterly without righteousness, guilty and helpless, without strength, then the Lord Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled. He did. He, in his life, by his faith in God, he made known the righteousness of God. Amazing. What is the righteousness of God? It's his mercy to sinners, his grace to sinners on the basis, the ground of the blood of his own son. We read it, and Ramel read it last week in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The blood sacrifice that made appeasement of God's wrath and satisfying his justice that he might have mercy and grace upon sinners, the propitiation for our sins. That is the righteousness of God made known. This is contrary to all that's natural, that we naturally think. We think like the Pharisees. Well, what's more important is that you actually do the law. Now, actually, here's something we didn't realize. This was something we did not expect. It was a total surprise that Jesus Christ, by his obedience in faith to God, would shed his blood, lay his life down, and in so doing, would save a people who were in themselves harlots and worthy of the stoning of God's law. And he wouldn't just honor God's law in doing that, but he would save them, so that God's mercy would be fully and abundantly poured out upon them and God's law honored in what he did because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for a sinful people. And this is what I see in Samson. Don Fortner used to say it this way. Brad and I were talking about this last week after the service, that Samson portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in that he had an insatiable desire and love for harlots. That's why he came. He, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He washed us. He who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. Right? These are the very words of the Spirit of God revealing to us The heart of Christ. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, the heart of the Father. This is his delight. This is the will he came to do and did. And he didn't fail in it one iota. So here's the Samson, our almighty Samson, you see. And I want to make sure we get that in before we get this. Now let's look at this in Judges 14. Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, obviously not of Israel, of the enemies of God's people. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. I want to marry her. He saw her. He loved her. I want her. Get her. He goes to his mother and his father. Like Jesus in Luke 2:49, what are you doing with these people here talking in the temple? You're only 12 years old. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? This is my father's business. I came for this woman to give his life for the church. Verse 3, then his father and his mother said to him, is there never a woman among the daughters of all thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines, the Gentiles? The whole New Testament is about this mystery. Don't you know? God saving the Gentiles. The Jews were, as a people and a nation, rejected Christ. And in Ephesians, he says, this is a mystery hidden in God from the foundation of the world, that God had a people out of the Gentiles. He gave to his son in eternity, and he would love them, and they would be his body, one with him. He goes on. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother, notice, knew not that it was of the Lord. We didn't either, did we? No one else did either until God made it known through his holy apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, I was given this as a stewardship to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, that you might know the love of God, which passes knowledge, the height, the breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. So his father and mother knew not it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The Lord not only loved and saved a people for Christ, but he destroyed all of their enemies in one fell swoop. Verse 5, Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, now it must have been that Samson was separated at this time from his mother and father. They all went down to Timnath, but they were somehow not together because later they didn't know about this. But when he, Samson, is going to get his wife, what happens? Behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And Samson rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or mother what he had done. Just tore the lion in two. Amazing. Just like he was nothing. There's so much to say about this. As I said last week, the strength of this man. He had the power of God. No one could tear a lion in two. No one could just... All of his claws, you've seen claws in a lion. They can latch themselves onto animals and the animal can't get free. Their claws are like fish hooks. Their teeth are huge. They could crush you without even sweat, breaking a sweat. And he grabs the lion like you're nothing. You're nothing. Who was this? What happened here? The Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his invincible, almighty hatred for our enemies and love for his people, by the Spirit of God, by the power of his word, he slew our enemies by fulfilling his word in the cross. He defeated Satan. He destroyed the works of the devil. He let go those who were held in bondage to that devil all their lifetime. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, a strong man keeps his goods in peace in his castle. But when a stronger than he comes, he overcomes him and binds a strong man. And then he takes away all his goods, his people. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. Just tore him up. Now it says here, and he went down in verse 7. Oh, but he told not his father or mother what he had done. It was still a secret. He wasn't boasting. Hey, look at me. No, he didn't do any of that. He knew it was the Spirit of God, didn't he? He knew it was a secret. It would be revealed in time. He didn't come to proclaim himself, although he did. He wasn't boasting. He was here to save his people from their sins. That would be his accomplishment. He goes on in verse 8. And after a time, he returned to take her and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. This is not a short time. It would have been a long time because the lion's flesh of the lion would have decayed. His bones would have been there. The bees would have made their nest in his carcass. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And what's sweeter than honey in Scripture? The law of the Lord. Remember Psalm 19? Let me read it to you there. He says this in Psalm 19. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, in verse 7. Let me get it right here. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And what's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did in order to fulfill and end the law for righteousness, as I tried to elucidate just a moment ago, and what he did to save sinners. He more than fulfilled the law. He did more than the law ever demanded because he gave himself for us. And that is sweeter than the honey. He defeated our enemies. He made a shame. He spoiled principalities and powers. He nailed the accusation against us to his cross, and he spoiled them. And then he led us as his captives, free from our captor. So he goes on. So he took, in verse 9, he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, they did eat, and he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. The Lord Jesus Christ lived for the will of God. He would do it. He would work it out. That became the gospel, the work of Christ for us, the one sent from heaven by God, the Son of Man, in our nature, doing all to save us. That's the gospel and the fulfillment of it. He did it. He not only lives upon the word of what he would do, but he actually fulfilled it so that it would be for us good news, and we live upon it, just like his father and mother. He lived to do the will of God, and he delights in what he did, and he makes that known. It's all of our food. We all eat that. Verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. It came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. This was like a wedding gathering, like before the wedding they would gather together, and the Philistines brought 30 men to be his companions. Well, you wonder sometimes what they really meant by that. Not his true friends, but something else they had in mind. Verse 12, and Samson said to them, I will now put forth a riddle to you. If you can certainly declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said to him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. What was his riddle? It's going to be concerning this honeycomb out of the lion. Verse 14, he said to them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Again, when the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished everything, including the utter crushing of the head of Satan, that's our food. That's our food. That's what we eat. We drink his blood and eat his flesh. We live upon, by faith, upon the Son of God and what he did. out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. The riddle was what? The gospel. It came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare to us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that we have? In other words, all we have is our clothes. Have you called us to this marriage now to give up what we have? Is it not so? And so Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father, my mother. Shall I tell it to thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while the feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told a riddle to the children of her people. Okay, what's happening here? This woman that Samson loved is very weak. She's from an uncircumcised people. She has no strength. She's a shameful woman, isn't she? And she pleads with him, tell me the riddle. Isn't this talking about the need of God's people to hear from Christ concerning his work to overcome their enemies? And isn't it saying this? Now, when we look at these things in Scripture, we say, well, I don't know. It seems like that the prototype or the shadow, the type itself seems to be imperfect. It seems like that it fell far short of what Jesus did in terms of clarity and other things. Well, of course it will, because it's just a shadow. Adam was a type of Christ, wasn't he? A figure of him that was to come. And yet in that figure, he actually plunged his entire posterity under the condemnation of sin. How could that be? Well, he was a type in the sense that he stood for them in all that he did in that first commandment of God not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here this woman, even though she was the object of Samson's ardent love, in herself she's weak, in herself she's under what? Well, her own people threatened her. They told her, we're going to burn you with fire and your father too, unless you are loyal to us. And what does that remind you of in the New Testament? Think of the book of Galatians. The Judaizers come down to the Galatian believers and they said, you know, you also need to be circumcised. And they use these wily words in order to subtly introduce to them something they would need to do in order to make what Christ did work, in order to do their part, in order to make them loyal to the Judaizers and not entirely loyal to Christ. And Paul told them in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm concerned for you. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, I'm concerned that you might be enticed to leave, to depart from Christ, the singular one who saved us, for another gospel, that you might be enticed by the devil. Let me read that to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The only way of salvation, the only one you are to worship, the only way you can come to God, Christ, the simplicity. It's like a single eye. All you see is him. I'm concerned that you're going to be enticed away from him, just like Eve, just like the Galatians. And so what did these men here do to Samson's wife in Timnah? They laid a yoke upon her, like you would put upon an ox to plow in the field. And Samson speaks of this. He says in verse 18, the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? And he said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. In other words, you put the yoke of bondage upon my wife in order to find out the secret mystery of my riddle. Well, this is exactly what the Pharisees and the Judaizers throughout the Old Testament, everyone who was opposed to Christ always seeks to destroy his people and him together. They're always opposed to him. They fight against him, and their tool, their weapon, is to introduce this need to have something other than Christ. Why didn't this woman utterly say, you know what, you go ahead, because my husband is Samson, and I trust his strength over yours? Because the type doesn't go that far in Samson's case. We don't see in the type here God gave to us the resurrection of his wife or the harlot in that city or Delilah. We don't see that. But what we do see is Samson's love and dedication to these women that would cost him, make him vulnerable in weakness and shame, associating with them, bringing shame upon him, showing that he would, like the Lord Jesus Christ, through his weakness and shame, actually save his wife. And so you see that in type here. And so it says in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments to them, which expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. And it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid and said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in, wouldn't allow it. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Not true. Therefore, I gave her to thy companion. A bad thing to do. Is not her younger sister fairer than her? And Samson didn't love this woman because of her beauty. Christ didn't love his people because of her beauty. This woman wasn't as beautiful as her sister, not outwardly. But when he went and he saw her and loved her and then spoke to her, I have to have her. I want her. Get her for me. She's mine. And then her husband gives her to another man. And so what happened? Samson brings upon them what they thought to do to him and his wife. Samson said concerning them, now I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And so Samson went and caught. How could he do this? You know, you normally think of a strong person as kind of bulky. He must have been very light-footed here. He caught 300 foxes. He took firebrands and turned tail to tail, put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. What did he do? He took the very thing they thought to do to him. These foxes, remember, Herod that fox, or the foxes that spoiled the vine. He took these foxes, tied them tail to tail, put a brand between the tails, lit the brand on fire. The foxes went crazy and burned down everything that the Philistines had labored so hard to do, to bring forth for themselves. He burned it down. He exposed them and destroyed them. He brought upon them the justice that they thought to bring upon his wife and him. He just simply gave them what they had coming. This is the way you want to live with me? That's fine. I can handle that. 300 foxes. There you go. And that's incredible. Who could catch a fox? And 300. And who could hold them without, you know, and tying their tails together? I don't know how this happened, what it looked like, but this guy was amazing. There was nothing he couldn't do. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he can not only save his people, but he can defeat and destroy his enemies and shame them and make them look pitiful because of their hatred for his people. He can do it. And it said, verse 6, the Philistines said, who has done this? They answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnath, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Now, I don't know exactly how to reconcile all the picture to the details of Christ in his life, but I do know this, that though the enemy threatened his people, and though they are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, they are more than conquerors through him that loved them, right? And though in this life we suffer loss, and though we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and have to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, you might want us to bow down to your image, but our God is able to deliver us. And if he doesn't, know this, we will not bow. We are not even thinking about how to take answer to you, because we've already made the decision and committed ourselves into the hand of Christ long before this. Pitch us in. Pitch us into the fire. And in the fire there, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, stands with them. Now, that means that no matter what comes on the believer, even though we die, we rise with Christ, doesn't it? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. So we might appear to be total loss, but not so. Though they burn you with fire, the Lord will raise you up. He's going to keep his people. He's not going to lose a single one. He's going to take glory to himself. Remember, to the name of him who did wondrously. Well, it says, then Samson said to them, though you've done this, yet will I be avenged of you. Avenged, notice the word vengeance. He brought upon them the very evil they thought to bring upon him. And throughout the years of his ministry, you see the two things mixed together here. You see Christ showing absolute grace and mercy upon poor and wretched sinners. And then you see these proud and arrogant, self-righteous, like Cain, for example, who brought his own sacrifice and said, my sacrifice and the value of it at least equals, if does not exceed, the very offering of the blood of the Son of God. His righteousness isn't as great as mine. That people who came to Christ were silenced, and the gospel was hid from them. And it was done because it seemed good in God's sight. But to the others who were poor and thirsty and needy and hungry, lame and withered and leprous and devil-possessed and dead, he raised them up. He delivered them. He healed them. And he forgave them. And this is God's glory, that the love of Christ would deliver us from the wrath of God because he laid his life down for us. We're going to have to stop there because of time. And we could just go on and on. There's so many things to talk about here, but we're not going to take the time to go into all these details. Maybe sometime we'll get into this more. Let's pray. Father, help us to always see the greatness of our Savior and ever trust him and his almighty strength to save us. Even when we see our enemies strong and prevailing against us, help us not to doubt the strength of our heavenly Samson. No one can stand against him. He only saves without a weapon, but by the strength of his arm, fulfilling all of Scripture in his life and in his death. He overcame our enemies and silenced them so that none can accuse those whom God has justified. None can condemn those for whom Christ has died. He reigns in glory, and we are there now, seated with him in glory, reigning with Christ. And the salvation he has won by his victory, Lord, give it to us now. Let us never doubt his strength, his goodness, his power over our enemy. Let us never doubt his love, because he loved us from eternity. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's by his love that we will be more than conquerors. And we know, Lord, that he always gives us the victory, always gives us the victory. What a Savior. So successful. Help us never to doubt him in the face of our sins, in the face of this world that hates him and loves its righteousness. Lord, help us to flee to him and treat our own righteousness as nothing but dung to have his. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Thank you. Someone's paying attention.
You saw the elements, brother.
Okay, Brad, Tom, would you help me? While they're getting these, let me just give you an instruction from Scripture. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's only an outward sign. It's nothing spiritual, except it's an outward sign of our inward faith in what Christ has done, shedding his blood for us and breaking his body for us. Now, this means that only those who believe Christ are to take this. Only those who believe Christ are to take this. I can't look into your heart. I'm not going to hold you in a court of this church to find out whether or not you believe him. But examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. And if you are, if you find that you have nothing in all of your hope of salvation, now and forever resides only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cry to him, and you by faith take of what he has done in his broken body and shed blood for you, then you take. This is his commandment to do in remembrance of him, to know that God considers him only in all of his consideration for you. That's what faith is. I don't consider myself. I don't consider anything of my own. I look to Christ only. And in looking to him, I have all. That's what faith is. It's abandoning all hope in my own and finding everything God requires of me in his son. And therefore, because I find it in Christ, I come boldly into the very throne, the presence of God in all of his glory. Because I come by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, what could God demand more? That's the only thing he considers. That's what faith teaches us. Do you see? And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took that bread that night of the last Passover before he went to the cross, he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. This do," notice, "in remembrance of me." Whatever we do here in this life by faith, we do it considering, thinking on, coming to God by, trusting in, giving glory to God and worshiping him because of the Lord Jesus Christ in his broken body and shed blood for us. Do it in remembrance of me. And when we remember him, what are we going to do? Lord, remember Christ for me. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your glory. Our memory is suspect and fails, don't we? Half the time we forget. But we rely on the memory of God who cannot forget. He cannot forget his son or his sacrifice or the wrath he poured upon him or the people he gave to him whose names were graven upon his breast, whose names he mentions in his intercession and advocacy for us as our surety and our high priest, constantly bringing us and the price he paid with his blood into the presence of God. We are in the presence of God in our Savior. He appears there now for us. That's what Scripture says, and we believe him. And contrary to all appearances in myself, I look to Christ. That's what faith does. And so he says, you take that bread, and when you do show forth the Lord's death. You preach Christ crucified until he comes. Take the bread and eat with me. And in the same way, he took the cup, which represents, it's not actually, but it represents the blood he shed. He drank the draft of the dregs of God's wrath down completely in order to fulfill every condition in the everlasting covenant for our eternal salvation and glory. And he said so. This cup, he said, is the New Testament in my blood. It fulfills it. The testator died. All the testator promised is therefore given to his people, and he rose again and reigns in glory as sovereign over all to give it to them, to make sure his will is actually administered properly. When someone dies on earth and they make out a will, they trust the guy who takes care of it to make sure it's right. He himself rose again to make sure it was set right. Subdue their enemies, bring them to glory. Make me known to them. I want them. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me because I finished the work. And this is the New Testament. That's what it speaks of. Complete fulfillment of all God had in his heart from eternity for his people is met and satisfied and fulfilled in the blood of his son. It goes beyond all comprehension, doesn't it? It stretches way beyond all dimensions of any attempt to explain it, except we believe it. And God's Spirit continually brings it to our memory. And he said, so when you do this together, not individually, but as the body of Christ, each one, members in particular, remember me, take the cup and drink it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blood you shed, the life you gave, the people you saved. Thank you for taking your throne again in glory and making your glory known in what you did, making the character and the work and the purpose and love and the justice and righteousness and all of your perfections and all of your holiness known to us in the gospel of your Son. Give us grace, Lord, to believe you and to live accordingly. Upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is by his work and his grace that we conquer all of our enemies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.